Morning, everybody. Do keep that passage open. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you so much for your Spirit's presence amongst us. Thank you that this is your temple as we gather, a place where you meet with us. So, Lord, in that context, we pray that you would speak, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. There are certain times and places in history where you think, wow, what must it have been like to be there? Perhaps you think of the 9th of November 1989 in Berlin. For decades, people have been shut up in East Berlin, a whole city split in two. People shot and killed as they tried to escape over the wall. And now the day when the wall comes down, freedom reigns, the city celebrates. I wonder whether you can imagine what it must have been like to be there. Or 27th of April 1994 in Cape Town, as black people queued up to vote for the first time. Nelson Mandela would be elected president. Astonishingly, a great transition would take place in peace. What must it have been like to be there? I think the closest I've got would be London 2012, the Olympic Games. I was there in the Olympic Park, albeit to watch handball, but I remember that sort of terrific sense of a kind of festival atmosphere. Everybody around, people were smiling. There was a sense of happiness. It was wonderful to be there. And yet, of course, I guess for three of those moments, it feels a little bit bittersweet. Yeah, it's great to be there, but somehow you know that it won't last. My guess is if you wander around London today, you don't think, wow, here's a place where everybody is happy and smiling all the time. That's not my recent experience of life in London. Certainly you wouldn't say, here's a city where we've communicated the world is welcome to come. It's bittersweet, isn't it? It doesn't last. Here's the question. Is there a place, is there a city where the joy lasts? It is the place where you think, I want to live here and I want to live here forever, a place where the happiness never fades. Well, I want to say this morning that there is a city like that. And to find out more about it, we need to travel back in time to another moment in history, another high point in history. It's around 950 BC and the city is Jerusalem. And it's one of those cities where you look back and think, what must it have been like to be there? We're in our penultimate study in the life of Solomon, and so far we've focused on different details of his reign. We saw in our first study how he became king, and then we saw his wisdom. And in our third study, we looked at his building project as he built the temple, a place to meet with God. And last week, we focused on his prayer as that temple was dedicated. Here in chapters 9 and 10, if you like, you get the big sweep. At the end of chapter 9, at the end of chapter 10, you get great summaries of Solomon's reign. And I want to, as we work through this, I just want us to get our imaginations going. Imagine what it would have been like to be there. You know, to walk around the city of Jerusalem at that time and you observe the different things. What would you have spotted? Well, you would have seen Solomon's wisdom and wealth. Look at Solomon's wisdom and wealth. It starts in chapter 9, verse 10. At the end of 20 years, during which Solomon built these two buildings, the Temple of the Lord and the Royal Palace. So as you walk around Jerusalem at this time, what you see are these two great structures that dominate the city. Solomon's palace, built for his residence. And there you see the temple as well, the place where people could meet with God. But actually you discover as you look outside of Jerusalem that it's not just Jerusalem that's been built. So you have verse 15, the Lord's temple, his palace, the terraces, the wall of Jerusalem, and also Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Again, keep going to verse 17. He built up Lower Beth-Horon, Baalath, and Tadmor in the desert within his lands, and there are store cities and all kinds of chariots. As you look around, you see here is a city, here is a country where there's lots of new building taking place. It's always indicative, I guess, of a city that's healthy, isn't it? If you go to a place and all the buildings are crumbling and falling down, you think, this doesn't amount to much. But you think, oh, the building going on there, building going on there. You think, this is a really prosperous city. But it isn't just a commercial success. Actually, this is a place where God is worshipped as well. Chapter 9, verse 25. Three times a year, Solomon sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar he'd built for the Lord, burning incense before the Lord along with them, and so fulfilled the temple obligations. It's a place with building. It's a place where God is worshipped. It's now become a maritime nation, verse 26. King Solomon also built ships. And Hiram brought 420 talents of gold via these ships to King Solomon. It's interesting because in no sense at all is Israel the biggest nation in the world. It's not massive by any means. But this was a moment of history where Jerusalem becomes everybody's favorite holiday destination. It's the place you want to go to see all that is happening, to see all the wealth. You get another summary of Solomon's reign at the end of chapter 10. In many ways, the great summary of this section is chapter 10, verses 23 to 25. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world saw audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift. Articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons and spices, and horses and mules. Everybody is traveling to Jerusalem. Everybody is bringing their wealth with them. The result is this is a city of significant opulence. And you can almost imagine people returning home saying, "Did you see the king's armor?" What you find out about the king's armor in verse 16. King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. And there's lots more gold going on. Did you see the king's armor? Or somebody else would say, "No, I didn't, but I did see the king's throne. That throne that's covered with ivory and overlaid with fine gold," verse 18. And somebody else says, "Yeah, did you see all his wealth?" Verse 21, "All King Solomon's goblets were gold, and all the household articles in the palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold." And the people who aren't particularly keen on thrones and gold, they'd be saying, "Yeah, but the horses were great." Verse 26, "Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses." Good grief, that's a lot of stable work. "Which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem." Everybody is looking around Jerusalem. "Did you see that? Did you see the other? Did you see how magnificent that was?" People admire the great wealth of the city. But of course, not just wealth, also wisdom. Everybody's keen to listen to Solomon because he's got wise things to say. And so you have this great summary at the end of chapter 9, at the end of chapter 10. And in the middle, you get one particularly prominent visitor. It's the arrival of the Queen of Sheba. For those who like classical music, one of the famous, most famous pieces of classical music is Handel's Arrival of the Queen of Sheba. I'm not going to sing it. But actually, if ever you watch a sort of Antiques Roadshow type stuff or a sort of a TV documentary about mansions, they'll often use that music in the background because it speaks of grandeur and wealth and so on. And that's the impression you get. You can imagine it would be appropriate music for the Queen of Sheba arriving, because she is pretty impressive. Chapter 10, verse 1, "When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord, she came to test Solomon with hard questions." I wonder whether you can imagine her arrival, verse 2, "with a very great caravan." Now, that's a lousy translation because it sounds like she's going on holiday with something sort of behind her car. Actually, some translations have it as a great train. Well, basically, to imagine loads of courtiers following her, bringing a whole load of stuff. Camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold, precious stones. Can you imagine? Here's the Queen of Sheba with all her wealth, with all the people coming with her. This is a significant arrival. And she comes because she's heard all about Solomon. And she kind of wants to know, what's all the fuss about? Does Solomon's sort of reality live up to his reputation? And of course, because if you're a queen, you can't just sort of travel on your own, she comes with all this great bling. Well, as she arrives, it's like there's a summit between the leaders. The queen and King Solomon get to talk. Verse 2, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. You can almost imagine it as an international summit. She asks him hard questions. I don't think those hard questions are riddles so much as difficult diplomatic questions. You know, if it were today, I guess she would be arriving saying, what on earth are we supposed to do with Brexit? Or who can handle North Korea? You know, it would be those sort of questions they'd be talking about. And the Queen finds that Solomon has the answers. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. And so in this great summit, she's wowed by Solomon's wisdom. And the queen continues to look around and she sees the palace, she sees the food, she sees the people working for Solomon, she sees the religious acts at the temple. And frankly, she looks around and she can't really believe it. I mean, she'd heard impressive reports, but the reality far exceeds them. Verse 6, the report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the reports I heard. Now, I wonder what you make of all of this. As you look through chapters 9 and 10, there are two main things about Solomon's reign that are underlined. Wisdom and wealth. Those are the two things that keep coming up. Wisdom and wealth. I mean, the wisdom is easy to admire, isn't it? We saw Solomon ask God for wisdom and discernment back in chapter 3. And he was given the ability to carry out justice wisely, to rule his realm. And he can clearly answer problems and questions of international diplomacy. Actually, still today, Solomon's wisdom is admired. You know, again, this week there'll be a group of people in Oxford meet to look at Proverbs, his wisdom, sort of 3,000 years on. Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. Again, they're books that still people go back to from around the world because they admire the wisdom of Solomon. But what of his wealth? I mean, what are we to make of all this gold? What are we to make of the thousands of horses and chariots? Can we notice the commentators tend to be quite sniffy about it? You know, isn't it outrageous, all this wealth that Solomon accumulates for himself? Now, can I say there are aspects of these chapters that are not ideal? We're going to store them away for next week when we are going to see Solomon's problems. But I do think actually overall, the attitude of the writer is positive. It'd be like if you go to the Tower of London and you visit the Crown Jewels. You don't go, isn't this outrageous? Well, I suppose some people might do, but generally you go, wow. I think these chapters are designed to make us go, wow, look at Solomon's realm. Look at the gold. Look at the great throne. Look at the king who's at the head of all of this. Because there are various things to consider about Solomon's wealth. Firstly, it is from God. I don't know whether you remember back to chapter 3 where Solomon asks for wisdom. Indeed, he asked for wisdom rather than wealth. And God says, because you've asked for wisdom and not wealth, I will give you wealth also. And so actually this is a gift from God. More than that, I guess normally when you have a wealthy ruler, it often comes at the cost to the subjects. You know, think 19th century Britain and Ireland, think 20th century communism, where you have kind of wealthy rulers and poor subjects. But actually that's not what's going on here. Read in chapter 9 that no Israelite is forced to become a slave during Solomon's reign. And in addition to that, Solomon is generous with his wealth. I mean, the Queen of Sheba brings a lot with her, but notice chapter 10, verse 13. King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for, besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty. So actually, Solomon is generous to the other rulers of the world. The Queen leaves enriched by her time with the King. She certainly doesn't leave empty-handed. In addition, Solomon's wealth doesn't lead him to abandon his religious responsibilities. You know, I guess often we talk about the danger of wealth because often it can pull us away from worshipping God, but that doesn't happen with Solomon. Actually, it's other stuff that leads him away from God. No, he carries on fulfilling all the temple obligations. So Solomon is generous to his subjects, generous to other kings. This wealth is a gift from God. He keeps worshipping God. No, I think we're supposed to admire the wisdom and the wealth of Solomon. And notice the result of the king's great abilities. Here's what the Queen of Sheba says in verse 8. How happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. To live in Jerusalem 950 BC, well, there are worse civilizations to live in. How happy your people must be. Yeah, they're in that lovely position where they can look at their leaders and say, wow, aren't they great? Don't know whether you've got that sense at the moment, but in those days they could say, wow, we have the privilege of being ruled by a great leader. And as the Queen of Sheba sees Solomon's wisdom, wealth, the happiness of the people, she says, verse 9, praise be to the Lord your God, who's delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. If you follow through the Old Testament, actually, that was always the plan. The plan was always that God's people would live so wisely that the nations around them would say, wow, your God must be great. And here is probably the key moment, actually, in Israel's history where that happens. Solomon, the wise king, leading under God. And the queen says, wow, praise God. Your God must be great. And so there you have this great summary of Solomon's reign. Wisdom and wealth leading to happy people and God being praised throughout the world. A moment where Israel truly is a light to the nations. Well, thus endeth the interesting history lesson. I guess it would be a great city to live in. But of course, the tragedy is we know that Jerusalem looks nothing like this now. And as you look at the history of 950 BC, it is rather bittersweet. A great reign then, but what relevance can this have for us now? Well, I want to say as you look at the wisdom and the wealth of Solomon, we need to consider the one who's greater. Consider the one who's greater. The overall title for this series is The Greatest King in the World. And actually, that was pretty much true of Solomon at the time. That's really what chapter 10, verse 23 says. He is the greatest king in the world at the time. But I have to be honest, as I put the series together, it was a deliberate play on words, because the greatest king of his day points forward to the ultimate greatest king in the world. We've looked at this verse a few times before in this series, but this week it's particularly appropriate. Jesus says this, the queen of the south came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. We've seen her do that. And now something greater than Solomon is here. The Queen of Sheba goes to Solomon and goes, wow. Go to Jesus, and the wow is greater. Why? Well, consider for a moment Jesus' international reach. It actually starts, doesn't it, when he's a small child. When magi from the east will come to this baby, bringing gold, frankincense, and myrrh, because it is always the intention that just as Solomon was revered throughout the world, so Jesus would be even more so. In passing, that's why, as Christians, we care about what's going on in Thailand, because the plan is always that Jesus will be praised throughout the world. And, of course, you say that's what's going on today. Around the world today, people are praising Jesus. But one of the reasons people do seek Jesus is because his wisdom exceeds even that of Solomon. Indeed, you could sort of rephrase 1 Kings 10 and say this: the whole world sought audience with Jesus to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. So you look through Jesus' ministry, wisdom is one of the things that comes up again and again. Towards the end of his life, as the opposition increases, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, come to test him with all kinds of questions. What happens? Well, they have to stop asking them. In fact, it says they don't dare ask him any more questions because he's got an answer for all of them. People of his day were astonished by his wisdom. You know, whatever the situation, Jesus has got the wisdom to cover it. Whether it's suffering, whether it's marriage and singleness, whether it's religious hypocrisy, whether it's the complexities of the human heart. Whatever the situation, Jesus has got the wisdom to cover it. And still today, of course, people around the world gather to listen to the wisdom of Jesus. But here's the question. What do you say about his wealth? Because at one level you could say that's the very thing Jesus doesn't have. I mean, no great palace for him to live in like Solomon. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And yet in the deepest sense, he is wealthy. And like Solomon, indeed more than Solomon, he gives out of his bounty. Listen to a couple of verses from the Apostle Paul. Here's Paul's goal for the church in Colossae. He says, his desire is that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you see how Paul's deliberately using wealth language there? He wants the church to have the riches of knowing Jesus, because in Jesus are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus, in the deepest sense of all that matters most, is incredibly wealthy and gives that to us. Or see how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Paul is saying, Jesus leaving the grandeur of heaven makes us rich. I wonder whether you've ever had that experience of sort of walking through a great stately home and you see all the grandeur of it and you think, if only. I want you to imagine again, walking through a stately home, seeing all the riches of grandeur and saying, mine. Because in the deepest sense, that's true. You do realize, if you're a Christian, just how rich you are. We're those who are forgiven. We're those who have the presence of God in our hearts. We're those who are adopted as children of the Father. We have the hope of living in a city that makes Solomon's Jerusalem look like a slum. That's our future. You do realize, if you're a Christian, just how much you have, just how rich Jesus has made you. Remember the Queen of Sheba? King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired besides the royal bounty. Oh, the Queen of Sheba brought stuff to Solomon, but she leaves with far more, which is a glorious picture of our relationship with Jesus. We bring ourselves to him, but we leave with far more, because in the deepest sense, he is rich. And he makes us rich in all that matters most. John Bunyan's Holy War isn't anything like as good as his Pilgrim's Progress, but there is one scene in it that's wonderful. The people of Mansoul have rebelled against their God, the true God. They follow Diabolus, picture the devil. And then a man called Emmanuel comes to capture Mansoul back for God. And the leaders of Mansoul who've rebelled are captured, they're bound in ropes, and they ask Emmanuel for mercy. And as they ask Emmanuel for mercy, Bunyan writes this: then he gave to each 3 jewels of gold and precious stones, and took away their ropes and put chains of gold around their necks. They went down to the camp in ropes, They came back in chains of gold. The bells did ring and the people sing and the music go in every house in Mansoul. How happy your people must be. That's what the Queen thought it was like to live under King Solomon. How happy your people must be. Oh, what it's like to live under King Jesus. We have a leader who is all wise, all wealthy, all generous. What it's like to have a king like that. How happy your people must be. Jonathan Edwards was probably the greatest American theologian, and he describes an experience as quite a young man, probably actually in some ways it was his conversion experience, where he came across 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever." And he reflects on this picture of a wise king. And he says, "I thought with myself how excellent a being that was, and how happy should I be if I might enjoy that God." Do you see, for Edwards, what made him want to become a Christian was, wow, what a great king, and how happy I would be if I could belong to such a great king. It's a glorious way to become a Christian. How great it is to have a king who is all wise, all wealthy. And that's the king we belong to. How happy your people must be. Like walking around that 950 BC Jerusalem, you just walk around and you marvel at the wisdom and wealth. That is our privilege with King Jesus. We need to contemplate it more, don't we? Just to look around and see him handle that situation. You think, oh, you're so wise and I belong to you. Or to see the benefits he gives of the spirit of a hope for the future. You think, how wealthy and how generous you are. Just to contemplate what it is to live under King Jesus and to say how happy your people must be. And then, like the Queen of Sheba, we say, praise God. As you see the wisdom and wealth of the king, you say, how happy the people must be. Praise God. And that's what we can say this morning if we belong to King Jesus. And praise God, people from across the world can say that. How happy we are. Praise God. But there's one last thing. One last thing this section teaches us, and it's this. Listen to the Queen's warning. Listen to the Queen's warning. I have a confession to make. Every time I've quoted that verse from Matthew 12 so far in this series, I've abbreviated it. And this morning I need to read it in full. Because actually it's Jesus addressing the religious leaders of his day, the people who at that very moment were rejecting him. And he says this, speaking of the Queen of Sheba, "The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here." I want you to imagine the end of time. It's judgment day. There's the Queen of Sheba, and there's the people of Jesus' day. And the Queen of Sheba turns to the people of Jesus' day, and she says this, "I travelled miles and miles to hear Solomon. You had somebody far greater than Solomon living right next to you, and you didn't listen to him. Are you mad? You deserve the judgment that's coming to you." That's what she'd say. "If I travelled miles to listen to Solomon, Jesus is much greater than Solomon. He was living next to you and you didn't listen to him? Are you mad?" That's what she'll say. I wonder what she would say to our generation. "I travelled miles and miles to hear Solomon, but there's somebody much wiser than him. Somebody who will make you rich in the deepest sense. And you can enjoy him today. You can read about him. He'll come to live within you if you trust in him. Why would you miss out on that? You would be mad to ignore him." That's what she'd say. "Solomon was great, but there's somebody greater. Why on earth wouldn't you pay attention to him?" That's the Queen's warning. If you want wisdom, if you want wealth in the deepest sense, you need to look to Jesus. Christianity Explored, I think, is only a week in. I'm sure other people are allowed to join it at this point. Because actually the call is, if you don't know this wisdom and wealth of Jesus, this Queen of Sheba from 3,000 years ago is saying to you, look into him. You'd be mad to ignore him. Why would you want to miss the one who knows life best? David and Carolina here will grab me if you want to find out about Christianity Explored. But I want to say something to those of us who are Christians as we draw to a close. How happy your people must be. I think the Queen's warning to us is this. Stop seeking your happiness in places other than Jesus. You belong to him. But so often we think, yeah, that's great, but true happiness, true joy, that's found in my hobbies, my houses, my holidays, or maybe some sin I want to get into. And I think the Queen of Sheba, as we look for happiness other than in our king, would say to us, are you mad? I travelled miles to go and listen to Solomon. Jesus is right before you, and you think it's better to go somewhere else? Are you mad? Because true happiness is found in listening to the wisdom of Jesus and realising how wealthy he has made us. To regularly sit at his feet and say, Lord Jesus, you're so wise, won't you teach me? Or to see the gold, as it were, and to realise it's been given to us. Because you do realise you don't need to get into a time machine to go to the greatest point in history. Because there's a sense for the Christian that the greatest moment is now. Oh, I don't mean living in the UK in 2017, I don't mean that. But you do realise if you're a Christian, you're part of two kingdoms. Yes, we live under our government, but we also, right now, belong to the kingdom of the great king, the wise, wealthy, generous one, who right now rules over our lives, the one who brings his kingdom into our hearts, the one we know. Oh, we get to belong to the kingdom of the greatest king. And the wonderful thing about this kingdom is that it never ends. No closing ceremony required for this kingdom. Rather, this kingdom grows and grows, increases and increases, until that final climax, on that day when the wealth of the nations are brought into this glorious kingdom, and where we will see and be with the King forever and ever. How happy your people must be. It's quite nice where you get to preach a sermon where the goal is you leave happier than when you came in. How happy your people must be. What it is to have a wise and wealthy king who gives that to us. What a king. Praise God. Let's pray. King Jesus, we bow before you. And we marvel at your wisdom. We thank you for whatever situation we have going on in our lives, you have wisdom to speak into it. Thank you that you're the one who people had to stop asking questions of when they tried to bring you down, because you had answers for them all. Praise you that still around the world today, people will be gathering to hear your wisdom. And we praise you. We praise you as the one in whom are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have riches, the riches we most need. We praise you that you generously lavish them upon us. We thank you that you made yourself poor so that we might be rich. Lord, please help us to hold on to our privileges. Help us to marvel at the fact that right now we're forgiven and have peace and have you living within us by your Spirit and have a glorious hope for a city beyond compare. Lord, we face different challenges in life, but please help us, even in the midst of those, to have that aspect of happiness that says we belong to a great King and we will do so forever. Lord Jesus, we worship you. For your name's sake. Amen. Amen.